Well, it's very good to be with you again. I was not expecting to be unwell. I had my second jab Wednesday evening, and it seemed to catch up with me Saturday night, and I was wiped out last night, but it's good to be with you. It's a strange thing, isn't it, feeling unwell and knowing that you're not really unwell, but it's the outcome of the jab. Well, please, could you turn in the Word of God to Lamentations chapter 3. Struggling to find it, find Jeremiah. Work to the end of Jeremiah, you'll find Lamentations. Before we begin, just allow me to express again my gratitude for your prayers and your friendship. It's been an unusual time for Kat and I. We have been commenting recently that we have just known God's peace. We've just felt upheld supernaturally. And so we would continue to value your prayers for the Lord to guide us concerning what God's will moving forward. Well, let's turn to this chapter that you woke up this morning wanting to hear God's word read from. Lamentations chapter 3. Let's hear the infallible, inerrant word of God. Jeremiah, I believe, is the man who wrote this book, the prophet. He writes as follows: I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Well, I was hoping to preach today twice from this chapter, looking at verses 22 and 23 this morning, and then 24 to 26 this evening. But I'm going to just preach what I was going to preach this morning, this evening. And then if you're up for a second round, I'm sure in due course, maybe I can come and finish off what would be a three-part series as a third sermon as well, further down. Let's come to God in prayer and seek his face. O Lord, our God, eternal Father, strong to save, we come to you, Lord, as created beings, and we ask, O Lord, what are you that you are mindful of us? What are you that you should care about us? What do we have that you need? And then, O Lord, we consider this in the light of our fall in Adam, our sin, our depravity. O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? We are nothing in your sight, Lord. We are so weak and so small, and you are so great. And yet, O Lord, we praise you that you are not the God that Muslims worship, that you are not a God who is so distant and disinterested, but you are the God of Jacob. You are the God of your people. You are the God who indwells your church. You are the God of salvation. You are the God of the gospel. You are the God who has condescended by sending your Son, Father, to take on flesh and to redeem lost souls for your glory. And, O Lord, we come to you then, a needy band of people. For, O Lord, it's not that just when we got saved we ceased to have need. O God, we stand in need of grace every hour of our lives. Oh Lord, wherever we go, we would mess up, we would sin, we would dishonor your name were it not for your upholding hand. And so, Lord, we come to you then as we first came, as sinners in need of grace. We come to you, the God of all grace, praying that you would feed us with your heavenly manna this evening. We thank you that this is your word, that it is inspired and it is powerful. And we pray that we might hear you speak. We do not want to hear the words of a man. We don't want to hear speculations. We want to hear your voice in the still, small whisper. We long that we would hear you for the good of our souls and for the glory of the name of Christ, that we might live lives worthy of Jesus Christ, that you might quicken us to holy living, to courage and faith in these days that we are in. Oh Lord, you know all the needs. You know every one of us by name. You know every hair on our head. And we come then and pray that you would take a portion of your word and speak specifically to each of us. For some it will need to be a challenge. For others it will be an encouragement. Wherever we are, speak to us, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it is verse 22 and 23. I'd like to call your attention to, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Have you known what it is to be plunged into afflictions to such an extent that what you saw clearly in the day, you can no longer see in the night? Afflictions of various kinds, but so acutely difficult that you, like Jeremiah said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Well, if you have, here is a word to lift your souls. If you're in that experience right now, this is a truth you need. But if you're not in that situation, you will be in that situation. Through many afflictions, through many tribulations, we should say, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we do not know what tomorrow brings. But here is truth sufficient that we could be upheld and kept in times of difficulty and affliction. Now, here was a man who knew affliction of a degree and severity and acuteness that I do not believe any of us could even identify with. Forgive me if you think you could. Here is a man who suffered great things. Here is a man who was plunged into such darkness and difficulty. Here is a man whose experience led him to even cry out that he has seen the rod of God's wrath in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Here is the man Jeremiah, a man called by God, a prophet of God, to speak to the people of God. And he was a man who, if you like, if we could use this language, I know some people get a bit kind of picky on whether you can say this person's a type unless scripture says he's a type, but I'm quite content to say here is a man who in some sense, as Jeremy was saying about earlier about the kings, displays something of Christ. He was a man who had a prophet's heart. He was a man that wept over the people of God suffering at the hands of the Babylonian. This book is called Lamentations. It's a book of weeping. It's the book of a burdened prophet as he looked out and considered the rubble of the city that he loved and the people to whom he preached. He could not believe that the people called by God, given the promises of God, had come to this. The people who knew the one true God and worshipped God in purity had fallen into idolatry, had prophets sent to them every morning and had rejected the prophets, and the Babylonians had laid siege to the city. Here is a man then that, like Christ who wept over Jerusalem, was utterly devastated and broken at what he was witnessing. Had it really come to this? To even live through such times was an affliction in itself. But it was worse than that for Jeremiah, like his saviour, like the one he looked to and the one he preached. He wasn't just called to witness the sin of the people to whom he was called to preach to, but he was called to suffer because of their wickedness and because of their sin. Verse 1 is a twist in the book. Because up until chapter 3, you are reading his laments about what I've just been saying, the condition and the situation in Israel. Chapter 1, verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. Verse 6, and from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength. Chapter 2, verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. This is the tragedy of tragedies. The law has been forgotten. And her prophets find no vision from God. The greatest judgment of all is when God no longer speaks. And Jeremiah, who's been speaking for God all his life, is suddenly witnessing something very terrible indeed. God is no longer giving the prophets vision. He's no longer speaking. He's so grieved. Has it really come to this? And yet, in chapter 3, there's a twist. I am the man who has seen affliction. This is bad, but I have seen affliction. I have felt the rod of God's wrath. He's a man, therefore, that has been persecuted like his saviour and opposed by the very people he was seeking to win to salvation. Verse 52, my enemies, without cause, this is chapter 3, hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit. They threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. Can you hear the Saviour in this? Darkness in verse 2. The hand of God against him in verse 3. Aged flesh and skin and broken bones. His body is literally wasting away under the sufferings and the persecutions of the people he loved and preached to. Unavoidable suffering. He can't escape it. He is called to go through this because of his union with his nation and his people and his Saviour. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. Verse 7. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. Do you hear the Saviour in this? My God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness came over the earth. He's the laughingstock of the people, verse 14. I have become the ridicule of all my people. Here is a man then that, I don't know if this is a fair thing to say, but maybe only Christ alone maybe had experienced horrors as a prophet, as the ultimate prophet, greater than him. He is a man who has suffered greatly at the people of God's hands. He's been left alone, And there's a sense in which he's saying, because of my union to this people, I am feeling something of the weight of this people's wickedness on myself. It's almost as if I am experiencing the rod of God's wrath. I'm just painting the context here so you understand the situation that Jeremiah is describing. This is affliction of an acutely painful kind. And what was the impact on Jeremiah? Hopelessness. You know, losing hope doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Jeremiah says, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. He's lost all sense of peace, verse 17. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. Here is a man who just is at that point. I can't keep going. It was bad enough watching the people I love come to this and my ministry seeming to be in vain. But now I'm suffering. But what does he do? What do you do in affliction? Wait for some zap of God to just change your mood? Pray that you'd have some mystic experience at church and you'd walk out with a new vigour of spirit and soul? No, Jeremiah is not passive. Jeremiah doesn't just wait for God to do something. Jeremiah says in verse 21, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. You know the way to get out of depression and hopelessness? It is not for waiting for something to change. It is not to wait for your feelings to change. It's not to blame God. It is not to say nothing can be done. It is to recall certain things. It is to take yourself in hand. And I don't mean that in a kind of the pull yourself together, man, without giving any reasons why you should pull yourself together. No, this isn't some sort of just get a grip. This is not some motivational prep talk. This is not Jeremiah saying, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. This is Jeremiah saying, there are truths I need to bring to bear upon my soul at this moment in time. I have lost sight of them. It's not that hope has gone, it's my sense of hope has gone, but hope is always there. Because God is always God. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. He recalls truths. He recalls the promises of God. Now what I find encouraging is this. This gives me hope. Because none of my afflictions are as bad as his. And these truths changed his life. These truths got him out of the grip of despair. And if these truths were sufficient for Jeremiah, they are sufficient for you and they are sufficient for me. Jeremiah's approach must be our approach. These things I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Well, I have 2 points this evening. What is the first truth that Jeremiah puts before his heart and mind in this situation? It is simply this. Whatever his afflictions, however hard they are, it is less than I deserve. It is less than I deserve. Verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Do you see what he's saying there? We should be consumed. But through the Lord's mercies, we have not been consumed. He's saying, it could be worse. It could be worse than this. The AV can be very helpful at times. It reads, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. Do you know when discontent arises in our lives, in our hearts, in my heart? In affliction, it's because we have forgotten what we deserve at the hand of God. We have embraced the assumption of the culture that somehow God owes you and I something. What would you get if you got what you deserved? You don't want to go down that path. If we really want to play the game, this is unfair. Would we want God to treat us with fairness? Would we want God to treat us on the basis of what we deserve, in and of ourselves, according to our merits? Some say, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? If we had a just acquaintance with God in his holiness and our sinfulness in light of his holiness, we would have reason to thank God that we're not already in hell. The question isn't, why is this happening to me? Why shouldn't this happen to me? You know, unbelievers, and you, if you're a Christian, you were an unbeliever, so you don't, I'm not saying this from a place of pride, and we can slip into this, as I've been saying, often will say, how could I believe in a God who would allow this to happen in my life? Or this to happen to this nation? Or this country? The assumption there is that they have an inherent merit for something better. But if God was to treat the world and nations and families and individuals in families according to their natures and their merits, it would not be good. We would be judged and condemned before a holy and righteous God. And the torments would be eternal, never-ending, without limit. That would be what we deserve. And just consider who is saying this. Jeremiah is saying this. Hang on a minute, Jeremiah. Do you mean you deserve worse? I mean, Jeremiah, you've been preaching for some 50 years to these people. And even when they wouldn't listen, you kept doing it, Jeremiah. I mean, surely, is this really how God treats his prophets? His servants? I mean, doesn't God owe you something better, Jeremiah? I mean, you have been faithful. This has been a faithful ministry. Whatever God gave you to say, that you said it, even when they put you in the pit, even when they put you in the stocks. And like a lot of pastors, he could develop what we might call a resentment. I deserve better than this. But he includes himself with his people. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Here is a man who sees things as he should. Even I am a sinner saved by grace. And even what I've been able to do has been by grace. Furthermore, he's speaking we in the sense that even with the city in ruins, even with the walls having been levelled, even with the carnage of disembodied children that have been eaten by their mothers, you can read about that in Lamentations 4 and 5. It was that sick, it was that wicked, it had come to that level of depravity that parents would eat their children to stay alive. Even with all of that, though, Jeremiah could see a distinguishing mercy. Where's Sodom? Where's Jericho? Where are the Canaanite cities? Gone. But we are not consumed. God has a remnant. The nation had been reserved to a stump, but there was a stump. Jeremiah can even see in the backdrop of all this suffering and misery that God is treating them with distinguishing grace and mercy. And is it not true that in our afflictions, in our sufferings, there's still grace there? Because you're holding up now. And you would have given up a long time ago. And God is working in you to will and to do. We're not consumed. You've not thrown in the towel. And not because you're somehow strong and... No. Because God is upholding you. Because God is with you even when you can't sense him with you. Now, this isn't putting a brave face on. This isn't making the best of a rubbish situation. These are real truths, real realities that Jeremiah is speaking of. Now, of course, these, when you bring these truths to bear on your situation, it doesn't mean the suffering becomes any less painful. Weeping has its place. This is a book called Lamentations, a book of weeping in the Christian life. And Jeremiah carries on as he goes on in the book, weeping and mourning what is happening. Let me illustrate exactly how radical what Jeremiah is doing here. Because this is what this is in effect, a perfect, in my opinion, comparison. Suppose you're in Auschwitz, and the stench of the corpses is coming out of the chimney, where cousins and uncles and brothers and sisters have been gassed. And the hair and the teeth of people you knew are being sifted by the Nazis. And there you look at your son, who is a skeleton. And then you stand up and say, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. What do you think would be the reaction of those around you? But you see, not even Auschwitz, and as horrific and vile and wicked as it was, is as bad as hell. Is as bad as God's wrath against sin. Oh, it's a manifestation of his wrath, but it is not the full measure of his wrath that is coming on all those who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah was standing in a city with like things going on, and he says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. We have not come into judgment. We have not been condemned. We have not been cast off forever. It's radical, isn't it? But by faith, he sees things as they really are. You know, faith isn't wishful thinking. Faith is seeing reality, isn't it? Faith is saying, God has said this. Let God be true and every man be a liar. I might not be able to visibly see and tangibly see God's wrath, but by faith I know I deserve his wrath and I haven't been consumed by it. Because of his tender mercies. And I should have been. And I could have been. Such an attitude can only be said by one who's beheld the Saviour. I want to look at the face of Jesus on the cross by faith. How can we even say, why are you doing this to me? To see his body racked and ruined. To see the nails in his hands and feet, the crown of thorns in his head, the mockings and the scorns of those he sought to save, the mockery of the thieves next to him on the cross, and then the utter abandonment by his Father, because in that moment he himself was in God's sight, me. And you, Christian, he became sin. Oh, he wasn't a sinner, but in the sight of God, he only saw a despicable man. Because in the sight of God, our sins were placed upon his account as if they were his very own. And he bore them all away. You want to know what you deserve? Look at what Christ suffered on the cross. And don't just think of the physical torments, but the spiritual torments. Eternal, never-ending wrath compressed into 3 hours on Calvary. And a human being who is God, but in his humanity, suffering eternal anger. When you've looked at the cross, when I've looked at the cross, Jeremiah, by faith, I believe, looked to the one who would take away sin. The last thing we can say is, I deserve better than this. When I look at my sufferings in view of his sufferings, my sufferings are comparatively small. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Jacob reminds me of this attitude. You know, when he was fearing Esau was coming after him, and he got a bit edgy, didn't he? A bit worried. At school, they would have said he got shook blood. He was shaken up because he thought Esau was coming for him. So he splits the camp into two groups and he sends mediators. He sends mediators to try and smooth things over with Esau. And he prays to God in his desperation, because I believe Jacob was a man who was haunted by the sins of his past. He knew what he was, a deceitful, lying, unworthy worm. And listen to how he prays. In Genesis 32, verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. You see what he's saying there? Even if you don't deliver me, you've been good to me. If Esau slaughters me and my kin, I have already been so blessed, I deserve far worse. That's the context in which he makes his prayer. Very different to the attitude of Cain, right? Abel offers a blood sacrifice because he understands that sin needs atonement. Cain thinks, well, I'll just offer him the best of the ground that I till. And God accepts Abel's offering because Abel understood that sins must need a sacrifice to pay the penalty. He rejects Cain's offering, and you know what happens, don't you? Cain murders his brother. And God comes and brings the judgment on Cain. And what's Cain's response to God? Bearing in mind, he's just murdered one of the objects of God's mercy. He's just murdered a trophy of grace. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, what would you want, Cain? Would you want what you deserve? Even the punishment was tempered with mercy. God goes on to say to Cain, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And yet even he's got this kind of view that this is more than I deserve. This is more than I can bear. But it's more, isn't it? It's not just his mercies. By his mercies we are not consumed. But he goes on and says, but because his compassions fail not. He can see in this situation sufficient grace, sufficient compassion. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And compassion and grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Jeremiah can see God's grace in his life, the compassion of God, the eternal disposition to show mercy to him. I'm being upheld. I'm being kept. I'm being sustained. Strength is made perfect in weakness. And we can say the same, can't we, in our sufferings? Even with the temptation, he provides a way out, or he gives the grace to bear it. We need to learn to say this to unbelievers, and maybe you're not a Christian here. You are, in a sense, even as an unbeliever, the beneficiary of God's mercies and God's kindness. Even this last year, imagine how much worse this year would have been without furlough schemes. Imagine how much harder how much worse the situation would be now without vaccines and without medications and without all of these drugs. Even on a wicked and God-hating world, people are the beneficiaries of God's compassions and God's kindnesses, state benefits, God's common grace. How much more reason do we have to say it as God's people? So, first thing then Jeremiah says is that our afflictions are less than we deserve. But secondly and lastly, the afflictions we are put in and put through, they will never outweigh or outnumber his mercies. Jeremiah is cranking up now. He's kind of just taking a deep breath and realizing I lost perspective. Here I am in God's grace. Here I am an object of his mercy. But he's now thinking, well, how can I keep going? That speaks of what God has done, and actually that what I was perceiving I'd been through wasn't actually quite the way it really is, according to God's word. But now he's thinking about looking forward, and actually, however great my afflictions are, they will never outweigh his mercies. They are new. And this is obviously following on about his compassions. His compassions fail not, and his mercies. These two wonderful blessings, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You think of the hymn, don't you? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. You know, often in our lives we wonder what we will do if such and such happens. How will I cope if such and such happens? God will never call you and I to walk through anything he will not give grace to walk through. When God made a choice of you in eternity, that was an eternal choice. And in that choice was mercy and grace for every day. As he numbered your days, he numbered your blessings. As he counted out your trials, he counted out the compassions that you would need to go through those trials. And what Jeremiah is effectively saying, I have received mercy. And because I have received mercy and I have received God's compassions, I will always receive mercy and I will always receive fresh compassions and kindnesses. Why? Because if I have received them, I've only received them because of God's eternal love and choice of me. And God cannot change. For I am the Lord and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The psalmist says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Jeremiah understands that his present dealings of God are based upon God's eternal love of him. And therefore he says, well, God cannot change his eternal disposition. He would cease to be God. So if God loved me then, he will love me now and he will love me tomorrow. And he's saying this at the prospect of being marched into exile. And he's saying, there'll be new mercies tomorrow, even if the very worst should happen. He who calls you, the word of God says, is faithful. Tomorrow's mercies are as certain as God's being. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. Tomorrow's mercies will be sufficient for tomorrow's troubles. His mercies are new every morning. You haven't got to survive tomorrow's troubles with yesterday's mercies. There'll be new mercies. Today's strength is not needed for tomorrow's battles. There will be fresh strength for tomorrow's battles. Jeremiah is speaking then of the faithfulness of God that will endure throughout his life and to the very end. Now, what do you think gave Jeremiah this conviction? The promises, the statements of the word, absolutely. But there's a sense, isn't there, in which Jeremiah is already seeing God be true to his word, even in the very act of this judgment. Jeremiah had preached and preached and preached 70 years. Babylon are coming, and they will judge and chasten the people of God. They will be sifted. And he's witnessing, it's a strange thing, isn't it? But he's witnessing God actually keeping his word. But that was only half of Jeremiah's message, wasn't it? The other half is, when those 70 years have ended, I will bring you back. I will restore you. And I will bless you, and Messiah will come. And so what Jeremiah is reasoning in his head, and he's saying, if God has done this, he will therefore do this. And here's that's the thing, you see. You as a Christian, you don't have to work out. I think Jeremy was saying this morning. You don't have to work out whether God's chosen you. You know God's chosen you by your coming to him and living for him now. And if you've experienced these dealings of God in present time and in space in your life, if you've known what it is to have God's word pierce your heart and change your life, then you can know that every other promise of God will be true in your life. God doesn't do things in halves. And God doesn't sort of say, well, I'll fulfill those ones in your life and not those ones. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And to be a Christian is to be in Christ Jesus. All the promises, from Genesis to Revelation. Strangely, then, God concludes, God is being faithful even in this situation. He's seeing God be true to his word. And I think we need to realize that. So often we see what's going on around us and we begin to question, where is God? Didn't Jesus say in the last days, didn't Paul say that men will be lovers of themselves, disobedient to parents, unthankful? Didn't the scripture say that lawlessness will abound on the earth? The love of many will grow cold. When we see these things, we're so quick to jump and go, where is God? What we need to see is God is actually just being true to everything he said that will happen and that will characterize much of the last days. But it's also true that in the last days there'll be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that there will be times where the Holy Spirit conquers lands and nations and the church will be built up. And so when we see God be true to the judgment parts of his word, we also need to go, if he's keeping those elements, he will also be true to the other elements. The gospel still is the power of God for salvation. When you see men hostile to the word of God in our day and age, don't conclude God's word isn't powerful. People don't get angry about fairies. People don't get angry about make-believe stuff. They're angry because the word of God is true. And they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It is really hard work to be an atheist, isn't it? Why do you think they go on about there being no God all the time? Because they're deliberately doing on a daily basis what they have to do in order to live with themselves. And we do not need to be alarmed. This is God's word being proven. You see, the nation says, where is your God when churches are empty? Jeremiah lamented here that vision had gone from the prophets. That wasn't a sign that God had disappeared. It's exactly what God said he would do. Judgment starts with the household of God. When we see churches closing and dying, we should feel grief. We should weep like Jeremiah weeps. Of course, and we should pray that it wouldn't be so and that God would send revival. However, at the same time, we must also see that God is being God. The mercies and the compassions of God are new every morning. When you are in afflictions, God is being faithful. Because he's not treating you as a bastard, he's treating you as a son. If you were not having afflictions, you wouldn't be a child of God. Even the sufferings that you go through have been ordained for you, and uniquely for you and uniquely for me, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. And so what you and I, what we need to realize is when we are experiencing God's faithfulness in chastising us, just as he said, we also need to cling to the promise that this is not in vain. This is not pointless. This is not needless. It is needful. And as surely as God is in his present moment hiding his faith from me, withdrawing his comforts from me, plunging me into despair like Jeremiah, I can also know that there's going to be that afterwards. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward. There will always be an afterward for every believer. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The outcome of this will be good, though painful for the present. Now, maybe the afterward will be gazing your Saviour in the face. And the glory that you will behold will far outweigh the present troubles you left. It'll be just swallowed up in glory in Emmanuel's land. But if not, God will provide a way of escape. And he's a good teacher, and he will accomplish the lesson that he has sought to achieve. Do you have these convictions? Do you recall these things? And I'm not saying it's easy. It won't just happen. I think this whole kind of practice today, isn't it, in the modern evangelical church of let go and let God, this kind of idea you just sort of have to just get in a zone and just wait for God to move. It's ridiculous. God has appointed the means through which he blesses us. And it is through his promises and his word and his truth that he is found. You know, people are often today chasing great experiences, fireworks, thunderworks. But God is quite content to work in ways that men would not perceive. God is quite content now to do something that only God can do and no one is aware it's going on. Just think of the work of salvation. It's just being born again. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? just like you can't conceive when you've conceived in the womb, or when, you know, someone's conceived in the womb, you don't know that it's happened. You can be in a meeting like this, you can walk out and go, that was a rubbish sermon, and someone could have had the hand of God open their heart to pay attention, and a miracle has just occurred in your gathering. And it's like that. Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. Sometimes you can just be going, how long is this going to go on for? How long am I going to be in this? And you're meditating on the promises and it doesn't seem to be doing something. And then all of a sudden, God seals the truth to your soul. And it's not a new truth, but it's a truth that has gripped you. And you live in the awareness of it. Well, may these truths then help us in affliction. It's good to remember the words of Romans 8. We'll close with this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Even if then, Paul is saying, it came to this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. May I just say a parting sentence or two to anyone here who doesn't know the Lord? You have your troubles in this life as well. But there's no, unless you're in Christ, there's no afterward that's good. There's no good outcome. They're meaningless. The best that is in this life is not that great in comparison to the best that the saints will receive in glory. And the best that you could have in this life, even if you had, relatively speaking, an easy life, I'm speaking to young people in particular, the best life you can imagine ahead of you, compared to the eternal miseries that will come if you reject my Saviour, is not good at all. When you've been there 10,000 years, the good times on this earth will be a distant memory. There will be a distant memory. But when the saints have been in glory 10,000 years, the pains and the troubles and the tears of this life will be a distant memory. There'll be no more. Come to this Christ. Come to this Saviour. Come to him. His mercy and his grace is sufficient for you. You have no worthiness. Of course you don't have any worthiness. And you might think, well, I'm not a great sinner. I've been born up in a Christian home. I mean, I can't identify with my friends at school. Do you know what the worst sin is of all sins? The mother of all sins, pride. There is nothing more contemptible in the sight of God than a self-righteous child from a Christian home. Look, I'm not like these other ones. The first sin was pride. It's what caused Satan to fall from heaven. Adam and Eve's first sin was pride. We could be like God if we take this fruit and know good and evil. Maybe your first confession is, save me because I'm a proud and self-righteous boy or girl or man or woman. And there's grace for you because God saved the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. This faith saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul, of whom I am chief. It's not easy in one sense growing up in a Christian home. These things become familiar to you. But look to Christ and be saved. Amen.